So we're looking at Isaiah 29 and given it the title, God's Grace Wins. God's Grace Wins. A few questions to get us going. Do you think that religion, that all religion, is a good thing? Well, I'm going to answer for you. Given that you're in a church that is convinced that everything that it believes must come from the Bible, I'm assuming that most of you would say, no, non-Christian religion is not a good thing. Okay, so another question. Do you think all Christian religion is a good thing then? Well, again, if you're convinced that everything that a church does must be tested by the Bible, I guess many of you would say, no, religion that calls itself Christian but ignores the Bible's teaching, no, that's not a good thing. Okay, one more question. Do you think then that all religion that is orthodox, that is to say it believes what the Bible teaches, is that a good thing? Yes, you probably say. Well, let's see what God says through the prophet Isaiah. I've got 3 points this morning, and the first one is verses 1 to 16, the tragedy of religion, the tragedy of religion. Listen to verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Isaiah is addressing people who were very religious. In the commandments that God had given to the people of Israel through Moses about how they were to conduct their religious life, there were loads and loads of religious festivals. Okay, these aren't things like Glastonbury, these are religious festivals. And, for a start, you had one every week, you had the Sabbath. Then there were a couple every year that went on for 8 days, and then there were several others that just lasted one day, and I totted them up. There was something like about 72 days of religious festivals every year. That's like one day in five, if you're a Jew, was a religious festival. And you get the impression that they kept them all. And year to year, let your cycle of festivals go on. That was all orthodox. That was all biblical. That was all doing what the Bible commanded. So, presumably, God thinks this is great. This is good religion. Well, verses 2 and 3. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth. I will encamp against you on all sides. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege. Sound too good? I'll set up my siege works against you. So they're doing all these religious festivals that God commanded. God doesn't approve of it. So what's going on? We need to dig deeper. And what we learn, I hope you stay awake for the rest of the sermon, but if you go asleep, you need to hear at least this bit. What we learn is that even if our religion is outwardly very much in line with the teaching of the Bible, we can still turn it into something God detests. And looking through these verses, we can see at least 5 ways that they had turned what seemed like biblical religion into something that God detests. That's what we're going to look at now. If you go to sleep now, you'll need to wake up later because you'll miss out on the good news, all right? This is the bad news. There's good news coming as well. So here's 5 ways about the tragedy of religion, how we can turn something that is supposed to be good into something horrible. Firstly, God gave them sacrifices for their sins, but they made them something to be proud of. Verse 1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Now, the question we have to ask here is, Ariel? What's this about? It's not, just to give you a clue, it's not the Little Mermaid. Okay, it's not Disney. Well, it's clearly a name for Jerusalem because it goes on the city where David settled. But nowhere else in the Bible is Jerusalem called Ariel. What's all this about? Well, the end of verse 2 You see the words altar hearth, and you see a little A by it, which tells you there's a footnote, and if you go one of our church Bibles, at the bottom it says the Hebrew for altar hearth sounds like the Hebrew for Ariel. The altar hearth was the flat surface on the altar on which a fire was lit to burn the sacrifices. And what Isaiah seems to be doing is picking up on the fact that the people of Jerusalem were proud of the fact that they had the place at the very center of the religious life of their nation, just as the altar was at the very center of the life of the temple. You can imagine them speaking, if I put words into their mouth. The only religion that pleases God is centered on our city. The sacrifices that please God take place in the temple, which is at the heart of our community. Our city is at the center of all these festivals that people come to throughout the year. You know, pilgrims come to our city in huge numbers. And if that wasn't enough to make you proud, well, we also live in the city. Our city is the city where that great King David settled. See, as far as they were concerned, their religion was something to make them proud. And that is incredibly ironic if you think about it, because at the heart of that, on that altar, sacrifices took place. Sacrifices that were there because they were sinners. Sacrifices that were there because they'd messed up. Sacrifices that were there because they couldn't sort out the problem themselves. God had to sort it out by providing sacrifices for them. The thing that made them proud was something that should have humbled them. I'm a sinner. God had to provide a sacrifice to save me. But instead of humble gratitude, they respond with pride. Pride in biblical religion. What a bizarre thing, how totally inappropriate. Just to pause before I go on, those who've been consistently through these sermons in Isaiah, you may be feeling by this point that Isaiah's a bit like a broken record. Oh, Isaiah, here he goes again. Isaiah's always going on about human pride. Come on, I'm getting a bit bored of this. Can we have a sermon on a different topic? A wiser way to respond would be to realize that God goes on and on, Isaiah goes on and on and on about human pride, precisely because it is such a widespread and such a deep-seated problem. He needs to go on and on about it till finally, by God's grace, the penny drops. We are all so prone to pride. And our tendency to become proud is so perverse that we can even make doing what the Bible commands a source of pride. You know, there was nothing wrong with these sacrifices and festivals. God had commanded them. But they became something God detested when they became proud about them. Now, what about us? At least we're in a church where the Bible's taught. I'm proud of that. And we have loads of events. I mean, we've got a ladies' event this week, and we've even got a baptism next week where the gospel will be proclaimed. Oh, proud of that. And oh, look how the world is going off in its immorality. We don't follow that way. I'm proud of that. You know, we can easily become proud of things that in themselves are good. So the first tragedy was that God gave them sacrifices for their sins, but they made them something to be proud of. The second tragedy was that God gave them his word, but they were blind to it. Listen to verses 11 and 12. For you, this whole vision, you know, what Isaiah is speaking, is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, please read this, they will answer, I can't, it's sealed, I can't open it. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, please read it, they say, I can't read. You know, they had their prophets, verse 10 tells us about them. They had their seers who were like we have leaders who teach us the Bible. But God's word through Isaiah was a sealed book to their leader. They had the technical skills to understand God's word. They studied long and hard at learned institutions, no doubt. But they lacked the spiritual insight that would have enabled them to see its plain meaning. So of course, the situation was hopeless for the ordinary people in Israel who couldn't read, who relied on these leaders, to these prophets and seers, to explain God's word to them. And that's the case in many churches, many chapels up and down our land today. I preach in other places, as the various others of the church leaders, and there's always a big Bible in the pulpit. But the leaders in those churches, in many cases, don't understand it. The Bible is sealed to them. And tragically, those who look to them are led astray. They are blind to the truth. See, the Bible will only do us good if God gives us preachers, teachers, who are equipped to faithfully teach its message. And then we all have a desire to hear its word. That's why one of our greatest prayers must be, generation after generation, Lord, raise up people who can rightly handle the word of truth, who can rightly explain your word. Then the third tragedy, God asked for their hearts, but he just got their lips. Verse 13, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. If I go back to my childhood, I was the perfect illustration of this. I grew up in a church with excellent Bible teaching. The church I grew up in was one of those that used a service book for its meetings. That meant that every Sunday morning, or nearly every Sunday morning, the service followed a fixed pattern. And that included prayers that you said regularly, and the church leader said regularly, and songs that you sang week after week, as well as a bit of variation in the hymns. Now look, the words were great in that service book. The words were fantastic in those prayers. The words were biblical in those songs. But by the time I was 11, I knew it off by heart. I could recite it word perfect. I was honoring God with my lips every Sunday morning, but my mind was somewhere else, probably most commonly reflecting on the football results from the day before. My lips were honoring God, but my heart wasn't. Now, okay, we don't have a service book like that, so we don't fall into that problem, do we? Well, look, we do have lots of hymns and songs we love. You know, you'll probably be gratified to know that in the past, we have had friends from England visiting us who've come with us to our services, and they've commented on how good the singing is. And they've even added, you'll be pleased to hear this, much better than in our church in England, they've said. But what does that prove about how acceptable our worship is to God? It's great that the singing is good, but God is more interested in what is in our heart. It would be better, now this is sacrilege to say in Wales, it would be better to have poor but heartfelt singing than excellent singing that is just a performance. You see, religion can be outwardly word perfect, but detestable to God if it's just a performance. That's the third tragedy, if I'm keeping count. Fourth tragedy, God commanded them to worship him. God commanded them how to worship him, but they replaced it with human rules. Verse 13 carries on, their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. You know, every church has its pattern of how it does things. Probably a good idea, because I think it would probably be a little bit stressful and a bit unnerving if you turned up every Sunday without the faintest idea of what was going to happen this particular Sunday. And we also not only have a pattern on a Sunday, but we also have a pattern to our life as a church throughout the year. You know, what we do at Christmas, what we do at Easter, what we do at harvest, and so on. It's easy to get very attached the pattern. And people could actually be very threatened if things are changed. But we always do. But hold on, we have to ask the question, don't we? Are our traditions, are the way we do things, are they actually biblical? Are we worshiping God in the way he actually tells us to? Is there in our hearts a desire that, look, I want to keep coming back to Scripture. I want to keep examining Scripture. There's an old saying at the time of the Reformation that the Reformed Church is always reforming. You know, we have to keep coming back and saying, hang on a minute, why do we do that? Or are you threatened when someone says, actually, I don't think the way we're doing it is biblical, or why do we do this and why don't we do that? You see, the number one way that God judges our worship is whether it is obedient to his commands. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they've been taught. And that the primary challenge for us and for the church leaders and leading the church is, what does the Bible say about how we should do things? And then the fifth and final way that tragedy of religion is that God commanded them to submit to him, but they thought they were in charge. Listen to verses 15 and 16. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. So what is formed, say to the one who formed it, you didn't make me. Or can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? You see, the leaders in Jerusalem didn't want to do what God was telling them to do through the prophet Isaiah. So what did they do? They tried to hide their plans from God. They made them in secret. God won't see. What planet were they on? Apart from the sheer stupidity of imagining you can do things without God seeing, Isaiah points out something much more serious. You turn things upside down, verse 16. You're acting as though you, the created thing, know better than the creator. You're acting as though you're in charge, not God. You're acting as though the pot was saying to the potter, you didn't make me, you don't know anything. You know, that is so our world in 2024, isn't it? The Western world in 2024. So many people have the attitude, God, you don't know anything. We know better than you. We who you made know better than you, the Creator. Now, it's easy to point the finger at our world, but this chapter is addressed to people who are supposed to be God's people. Forget about the world for the moment. How many leaders in what is supposed to be the church turn things upside down, effectively saying to God, we know better than you. You didn't make us. You have no right to tell us what to do. I mean, look no further. I mean, the blindingly obvious illustration in 2024 is the leaders, particularly in the Anglican Church in Wales and in England, who've just very recently turned their back on Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce and gender and sexuality and said to God, we know better than you. See, our religion may look very biblical outwardly, but our hearts can be filled with pride. Our hearts can be filled with an attitude of we know better than God, an attitude of we'll ignore what the Bible says in the rest of our lives. And the result of that is, in verses 2 to 4, is simply judgment, as we read earlier. So I'm afraid I have to tell you this morning, if you are just going through the motions, by coming to church, if I say the right words, if I do outwardly the right sort of things, I'll be fine. I'm afraid that won't save you. Heartless religion results in God's judgment. But that's not the main message of the chapter. Hallelujah. The main message, and this is the point to wake up if you have gone to sleep, is something much more wonderful. God's grace will not let his people go. God's grace will not let his people go. So I've got a very short second point, then a bit longer third point. Secondly, the triumph of God's grace. Verses 5 to 8 and then verse 22. Listen to verses 5 and 6. He's just pronounced judgment, but he goes on, verse 5, but your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and flames of a devouring fire. You know, the passage moves straight on from judgment on God's people to a much more severe judgment on their enemies. Now, if you go fast forward from, as it were, from the people of Israel in Isaiah's day to us, we too, by nature, deserve God's judgment. There is not a person in this building, there is not a person on this planet who has all their life wholeheartedly worshipped God. As Paul puts it very graphically, writing to a church in Turkey, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. We were by nature deserving of wrath. So how come God says, but I'm still going to save you in my grace? From your enemies, which in our case are sin and death and the devil. Well, God will, verse 22, wonderful verse, God will redeem his people. Verse 22 describes God as, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says. God has always been a God who redeems people, a God who buys people back from slavery, who releases them from their slavery to sin. And he picks on the example of the father of the nation for them as Jews, Abraham. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Abraham didn't come from a believing family. We read in Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua said to all his people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river Euphrates and worshipped other gods. As we might put it, he didn't come from a Christian family. But the next verse, I took Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him. God rescued, redeemed Abraham from that godless pagan background and brought him to faith in God, to stand on God's promises. And the same is true of every Christian today. The story of the Bible from beginning to end is a story of rescue, a story of redemption. It's not a story of here's some rules to live by. It's a story of how we've broken the rules, but God has rescued us nonetheless, by paying a price, by redeeming us, buying us back from slavery. And that brings us to the third and final, the glorious thing this chapter has to say to us, and that is the transformation of religion. Verses 14 and 17 to 24. The first thing we learn from these verses is that God is going to do something absolutely amazing. God will do amazing wonders. Verse 14, therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. First off, he's going to do wonder upon wonder. God redeems his people by doing wonders, which in the Bible is shorthand for miracles. You know, God's message to you this morning is not get your act together, sort your life out. Because if that was his message to you, we'd all be sunk, because we can't do it. God's message is not get a bit better at religion. Look, any religion we come up with won't work. God's message is I, God, have done something totally extraordinary, something completely amazing to rescue you. And what is that? Well, second half of the verse, God will overturn the world's wisdom. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. What that's saying is if you could take away the Bible, okay, just imagine we don't have the Bible. If you could take away any knowledge you have about the Bible, so we're all you know is it's what you can learn from looking at the world around you. You don't have the Bible. And then you were all given a blank sheet of paper and a pen, and you were told, God is going to rescue you. Now, you guess how he's going to do it. Write it down on a piece of paper. How do you think he'll do it? Not one of us would get the right answer. God is going to, the wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligent will vanish. You know, you dug out the winner of Mastermind, you dug out someone with the most PhDs, you dug out the cleverest person on the planet. No, they wouldn't guess it. So where are we? Well, we do have the right answer in the Bible. And a first reading tells us what God did. 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 19, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, and he quotes Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. It's the message of the cross. And a couple of verses later, verses 23 and 24 in 1 Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, that makes sense. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's what happened. Here's the deal. God's plan to redeem people, God's plan to rescue them, involved God becoming a man. Who got that right? Who put that on their piece of paper? Who thought of that? You hadn't got the Bible. And not only did he become a man, but he went around doing good, and then he died on a cross, the God-man, Jesus, taking the punishment our sins, our wrongdoing deserve. Not just physically dying, but being cut off from God the Father. See, the message of the cross isn't get your act together, become a bit better at religion. The message of the cross is that Jesus Christ was crucified so that you can be forgiven. Forgiveness, it says, is a free gift of God's grace. Forgiveness is yours freely if you'll receive it by faith, just simply by coming with empty hands and saying, Lord Jesus, I need that. Lord Jesus, I want it. And when you do receive it, the next thing about the transformation revision, it leads to, it involves a great reversal. Verse 17. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be like, be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field like a forest? Lebanon was famous in their day for its amazing trees. The cedars of Lebanon. It was covered in forests. But God is saying, I'm going to do a reversal as dramatically as turning Lebanon into like a field of wheat. You know, just an arable field. And the arable field are going to turn into a great forest. And the rest of the chapter makes clear that what this is a picture of is a people with no hope spiritually being given hope. And people who thought they were fine being brought low. So how does this actually happen in your experience? How can it happen in my experience today? The last seven verses of the chapter is sort of like three brackets getting inwards. And the outward brackets, it tells us that the spiritually blind will see the truth of God's word. The remaining section begins and ends with a reference to understanding the truth. Wonderful verses. Verse 18, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. And verse 24, those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding, and those who complain will accept instruction. The wonderful work of Jesus on the cross, his death in our place, his taking the punishment for our sins, his doing everything that needs to be done so that we can be forgiven. And the key to us receiving from that is us actually being convinced that the Bible is true and that God, by his Spirit, opening our minds, opening our eyes, opening our ears so we can hear that truth of the Bible. You know, talk to any Christian you like, and they will tell you of that utter transformation in their life. If they were like me and were brought up in a church, they will tell you that there was a point when they knew the stories, they were familiar with it. It was just stories. And then the day came when God opened their eyes and suddenly they realized, it's about me. I'm a sinner. This Savior isn't just a story, it's the Savior I need. I remember one lady saying to me, she said, I used to read the Bible and it was just stories. She said, now I read the Bible and it's about me and my family. Jesus changed from being a fact to a person I desperately needed. Instead of my lips just mouthing the words, my heart was now crying out to Jesus. Like the man in Jesus' parable who said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That happens as the Bible is opened up to you. You hear the words of the scroll. Your eyes are opened, the blind, to see the truth of God's word. You gain understanding. You've been wayward before, but now you gain understanding. You used to complain about, oh, boring sermon again, but now you accept understanding. You accept instruction. Has that happened to you? That's why the Bible teaching is at the heart of what we do as a church, because that's how God opens people up. Closely linked with that is the next transformation that Isaiah mentioned. The proud will humbly acknowledge the holiness of God. Listen to the next verses in, verses 19 and 23. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 23, when they see among their children the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. You know, before you become a Christian, if we do it in a size chart, you know, how big is God? Well, he's kind of tiny. And how big are you? Well, I'm big. But when you come to become a Christian and your eyes are opened, then how big am I? I'm like a grain of sand. How big is God? He's tall as the world's tallest skyscraper in comparison to me. Suddenly, you become conscious of your smallness, of your inadequacy, of your weakness in comparison with God, and he just becomes greater and greater. And you praise and worship him and rejoice in him. Has that happened in your life? How big is God in your thinking? How small are you? Or is it the other way around? And it matters. It matters that you're opened, your ears are open, your eyes are open to see the truth of God's word, and that your assessment of just how great and glorious a God is changes. Because the final transformation will be an eternal one. For the final transformation, all the evil people will be removed from God's world. 2021, the ruthless will vanish, the mockers will disappear, and all those who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make someone out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Those who refuse to humble themselves before God, those who refuse to come and ask Jesus for forgiveness, the day will come when they will not have a place in God's world, in the new world that Jesus is bringing. But on the other hand, verse 22, those who have been redeemed by God, no longer will Jacob be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. No longer will you be fearful of what's going on in the world. You'll rejoice, you'll live without fear in the perfect new world that Jesus will usher in. So as I close, there just remains one question. Who pictures a religion? You're all religious, you're all here this morning. That marks you out as part of a very small percentage of the population. But which religion is it? Is it the religion of the first point? A tragic religion that just distorts everything? Heartless, man-made, or is it the transformed religion of the third point? The work of God's grace, opening your ears to God's word, opening your eyes to see the incredible work that Jesus has done on the cross, and causing you, instead of saying, God, what do you know, to humble yourself before God and recognize him as holy. Which is you? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which when as it were, as your word puts it elsewhere, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Lord, that when we had taken the good teaching of your word and it sort of just made it into something awful, Father, thank you that grace still insisted on winning. And Father, that you come by your word into our hearts, into our lives, by your spirit, and you transform us. You open our eyes, open our ears. You change our heart's attitude to you. Lord, I pray in your mercy that you would do that for each person in this building, young or old, that they too might have a glorious future to look forward to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.